if you open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 14, and we'll read verse 1 to 21. You are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. Do not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof divided in two that chews the cud. However, of those that chew the cud or have a split hoof completely divided, you may not eat the camel, the rabbit, or the coney. Although they chew the cud, they do not have a split hoof. They are ceremonially unclean for you. The pig is also unclean. Although it has a split hoof, it does not chew the cud. You are not to eat their meat or touch their carcasses. Of all the living creatures in the water, you may eat any that has fins and scales, but anything that does not have fins and scales, you may not eat. For you, it is unclean. You may eat any bird, but these you may not eat: the eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, the black kite, any kind of falcon, any kind of raven, the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, any kind of hawk, the little owl, the great owl, the white owl, the desert owl, the osprey, the cormorant, the stork, and any kind of heron, the hoopoe and the bat. All flying insects that swarm are unclean to you. Do not eat them. But any winged creature that is clean you may eat. Do not eat anything you find already dead. You may give it to an alien living in any of your towns, and he may eat it. Or you may sell it to a foreigner. But you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk.
Bonus points for anyone that knows what a hoopoe is. Not a hippo. welcome back to our Choose Life series. I'm Dave. I'm the pastor here at Summer Leaves. And we're sort of up to the next session in a series that we've been doing, as Evdoxia said. So we're going to get into it a little bit, and we're going to look at these strange food laws. But before we do that, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you, as Evdoxia mentioned, that you have called us into a relationship with you. And that means that we can speak to you as we've been doing in prayer, but also that you speak to us, and you do it in a really amazing way through your word, which remains unchanging. And Deuteronomy is part of that word, and we've already seen some wonderful, challenging things from it. So we pray that today you'd help us as we come to this part of the scriptures. Please, Father, would you give us the clarity, the concentration that we need to understand, but also would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, convict our hearts, change our minds, and make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, people do some pretty strange and rather kooky things in the name of religion, don't they? For example, did you know that every year, on the 15th of August, Orthodox Christians from all over the world come to this tiny little island called Tinos in Greece, and then they crawl on all fours all the way from the harbour, 800 metres up an asphalt road, to the Church of Our Lady on Tinos. Quite amazing, really, isn't it? A little bit painful too, I would imagine. But as soon as they disembark from the ferry, they hit the deck and then they just begin this long, difficult crawl all the way up the hill. Now, why do they do it, you might ask? Well, their aim is to eventually get into the church and touch the holy icon of the Virgin Mary, which apparently was made by St. Luke, which can be found inside that building. And apparently, the legend is if you crawl from the ferry up to the icon and touch it, it has these kind of magical healing powers and can cure you of all kinds of different things. Might seem odd, but there you go. Or take the holy men of the Digamba sect in India. Now, these guys just don't wear clothes, ever. They're just always nude, always running around naked. And why do they do that? Well, they do that, again, for a religious reason, because they believe that the human spirit is just so strong and independent that actually it can live quite happily without all of the sort of physical things that we tend to think we need, clothing being one of them. Apparently, one of their main prophets not only lived without clothes, but also, once he'd hit enlightenment, didn't need food, didn't need water, and didn't even need sleep. Although I would be interested to know how long he lasted once he started down that line. It'd be an interesting thing to find out. Another weird practice, this time in Argentina, is changing your name or the name of your kids to Diego. Now, at first you might think, well, what's wrong with that? You know, Diego is quite a nice sort of sounding Spanish name, isn't it? Perfect for a young Argentinian lad. Well, the reason it's a bit strange is, again, the reason for why they do it. And it's because of this. You see, some of his avid fans, fans of the legendary Argentinian soccer player Diego Maradona, don't just believe that he was a soccer god, but believe that he was an actual god. And he's even actually got a church after him, which has about 200,000 members. And so you'll find these Argentine devoted people changing their names and the names of their children to Diego in worship of the great soccer actual god, Diego Maradona. One last one, just because this is kind of fun. You could take Mormon undergarments. That's what they actually are. And these special white undergarments are worn by the Mormons because they believe that it will remind them that they're to be in the world but not of the world and kind of keep them holy and pure and all the rest of it. So I bet you didn't know that religion could actually affect your underwear. I think if we could get some of them made up with a Somalese logo on it and sell it at the bookstore perhaps. People do all kinds of weird stuff, don't they, for the sake of their religion, because of their religious beliefs. It even affects your underwear. It might seem kooky, it might seem strange. But before we laugh too hard, we've got to acknowledge that actually there's a lot of weird, quite kooky stuff in the Bible as well that on just a surface reading might make people think, well, what the heck's all that about? Might make you think, what's all that about? And when Mel was reading out those food laws, I think we'd all have to agree that they seem to be one of those areas. Just a bit bizarre, a bit odd, bit kooky, and especially so if you particularly appreciate the smell of bacon. I mean, what's all this about? Why do we have all these rules in there? Well, what I want to show you this morning is that although these laws might just seem plain bizarre on a first reading, they're actually here to teach us something very, very important about being the people of God. You see, I believe that Deuteronomy 14 is here to teach God's people about the importance of holiness. If you really want to get at the meaning behind all of these food laws, I think that's it. That is the big thing that you see in Deuteronomy 14. These seemingly strange laws are actually there to teach God's people to be holy. And they're there to help God's people understand why it's so important. Now, just to put us all on the same page, I thought I'd try and boil down what holiness means for us, because it's one of those words, as Evdoxia said, that often gets misunderstood. It's a word that we use a lot. It's a word that you might hear a lot. Most of the time, we think it's just down to being good, and as I'll show you later, sort of goodness does come into it. But first and foremost, it's not primarily about being good. First and foremost, if you really had to boil it down and get to what it means at a really basic level, you define it like this. Being holy means being completely different from everything else. If you really wanted to reduce it down to its basic meaning, that's what it is. It's to be completely different from everything else. The Hebrew word that gets used there for holy has this idea of being separate from, yeah, of being set apart, different from everything else around it. Now, once you understand that, you can see why it's a great word for God, can't you? It's a perfect word to describe God, because God is completely and utterly different from everything else. Yeah? Next to everything else, God is holy, and everything else is ordinary. Yeah? He's got holy love, for example. That is, his love is totally different from every other kind of love out there. He has holy power, because his power is utterly unlike anything else. It is set apart. It is different. He has holy goodness. Goodness that is so much gooder than anything else on earth. And you could go on and on and on and apply it to all kinds of things when it comes to God. But the main idea is that he is unlike everything else. Compared to everything else, he is different. He is other. He is set apart. He is holy. That's what the word's all about. Now, what we'll see in Deuteronomy 14 is that this holy God wants his people to be holy too. They too must be different. They too must be set apart. And so that's why it's so important for us to get to grips with this idea, because that's something that God wants for his people still. Okay, so let's get into it. And the first thing I want to look at is just the significance of holiness. Now, it's important we get this because holiness has always been God's plan for his people. And I think verse 2 really reminds us of that. Let's just look at it again together. Keep that chapter open in front of you, Deuteronomy 14, and we'll read verse 2 again. It says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession." Now, the important thing to realize about this verse is that actually it throws us all the way back to another important passage in the Bible, and it's all the way back in the book of Exodus, and it's chapter 19. Book of Exodus, chapter 19. Because what happens in Exodus is you get God rescuing his people from Egypt. Remember, they're slaves in Egypt. God takes them out, and then he draws them out to a place called Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, in Exodus 19, he tells them about the kind of people he wants them to be. Okay, so I've rescued you from Egypt. You're going to be my special people. And here I am at Mount Sinai, and I'm going to explain to you exactly the kind of people I want you to be. And this is what God says in Exodus 19. He says, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all of the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now, can you see in red there the reference to our Deuteronomy passage? I'll put it up there again just so you can see them next to each other. Okay, there's Deuteronomy 14, verse 2 from our chapter. And can you see how it's linking back? It's using the same language as Exodus 19, because what the writer's trying to do is go, think back to there. Think back to God's great plan for his people back in Exodus 19. Israel was always meant to be a holy nation. Yeah? Out of all of the other normal, common, ordinary nations on the earth, they are to be holy, different. And why? Well, God says they're to be holy because they're to be a kingdom of priests. They're to be a kingdom of priests, a nation of priests. Now, what does that mean? Well, a priest is simply someone that helps other people get to know God. That's what priests do. In pretty much every religion, it's the same. If you think about what the jobs of a priest, well, they're there to help the people know God. But the interesting thing about what we see here in Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 14 is that Israel aren't just to have a few priests in them. They're to be a whole nation of priests. They're all to be priests. They are to be a nation of priests. And what that means is that as a nation, they are to help the other nations around them know God. Yeah, so if you think of the job of a priest, that's to help people get to know God. Well, the job of a nation of priests is to help all of the other nations know God. They are to reveal something of God to all of the nations who live around them. Yeah. All of those people, all of those different countries, all of those different nationalities should be able to look in at the people of Israel and see something of what God is like, have something of what God is like revealed to them. Okay. Now, if that's their job, you can see why they need to be holy, can't you? Because if God is holy and they are to reveal God to everyone around them, well, then, of course, they too must be holy, because they've got to reflect God's holiness. Can you see how that works? Now, what you need to do is have all of that in mind when you come to Deuteronomy 14, because that background is what helps you understand what's going on here. You see, by referencing Exodus 19 like that, our passage is saying that what follows, all these food laws, is actually going to be about holiness. It's going to be about being different. It's all going to be about standing out and being set apart. That's the significance of holiness. The next question, though, of course, is, well, why food? What's with the food stuff? Why should food be one of those big things that sets them apart? Well, that's what I want us to look at next. So we've seen the significance of holiness. Now I want us to kind of just drill in and look at the significance of these food laws. What's with the food? What's with these laws that have deprived generations of Jewish people from the flavour of bacon? Well, it may interest you to know that actually this is something people have just been scratching their heads about for thousands of years. And even in ancient Jewish circles, you've got all these different rabbis sort of theorising about why God has set these food laws. So some of them, for example, have come up with all kinds of interesting ideas. And one of them, or a few of the kind of one of the camps that sort of has tried to interpret these food laws, think that it's actually all to do with health and hygiene. Yeah. So basically they view Moses as the original kind of health inspector or the food hygiene inspector. And they've come up with these theories about all of the unclean animals that were listed in that list that Mel read out. And they say, well, look, if you were to eat those kinds of animals in ancient Israel, then you'd be more prone to disease and likely to get sick. Makes sense, doesn't it? So really what God is doing here is giving people some much needed dietary advice. Now, I've only had food poisoning once in my life, but it was awful. It was horrendous. It was when we used to live in the UK and we were down on a trip to London, and all throughout London, I don't know if you've been there or not, but there's all these wonderful kebab establishments scattered throughout the city, and you can go in there and you can order your kebabs. And so one night we loaded up on these kebabs and, man, I was sick. Really sick. It was that sort of, you know, vomiting for hours on end until you've literally got nothing left inside to vomit, but your body's so kind of poisoned and in such shock that it wants to keep vomiting anyway, and so you feel like you're vomiting up your guts, and it's just really horrible. I don't know, has anyone happened to anyone else before? Anyone had that? It's just awful, isn't it? You know, kind of curled up in the fetal position at the base of your toilet bowl because there's no point going back to bed because you'll just be back again, and just kind of heaving away. It was horrid. But this is the interesting thing. What had I eaten? You may be wondering. Was it pork? No. Was it squid? No. Had I feasted on prawns? No. Had I ordered the vulture special? No. It was good old, clean, cud-chewing, split-hoofed beef. You see, the thing is that the clean animals in Deuteronomy can be just as harmful as the unclean ones. That's the reality. Pork's only bad for you if you don't cook it enough. And you'd think that if the Israelites could work that out with chicken, which is a clean animal, surely they'd be able to work that out with the pork too. In fact, Stephanie Alexander reckons you can eat Australian pork cooked medium, still a little bit pink in the middle. How's that? Yeah. Those who do a little squid fishing will know that you don't want to overcook your calamari. Yeah. But I don't care where your chicken comes from. I want that stuff cooked well. Yeah. Indeed, before the anthrax vaccine was invented in the 1800s, beef and sheep and goats, all clean animals, according to Deuteronomy, could be just as dangerous, if not more so, than pigs, which were unclean. So you've got that. I mean, added to that, Scripture nowhere speaks of these laws as having anything to do with physical health. So whilst with some of them, yeah, look, maybe healthy eating may have been a byproduct, I actually don't buy the whole hygiene theory. I think if there were health benefits, then these seem to be incidental, if anything. So if it's not to do with health, what is it? Well, other people think maybe it's like a symbolic thing. So you read rabbis that write about the cow chewing the cud, you know, and it's a clean animal, and the cow's chewing the cud. And they want to say that's like the holy person just chewing on the scriptures and meditating on the scriptures, you know, and looking for those sorts of links. The problem with that is once you do that, you can make the Bible say pretty much anything you like. So I don't think we want to go down that line either. So big deal. What is the big deal with food? Well, I think that what this has to do is, again, as I said, this whole idea of holiness. And if you follow down this line, I think you start to see what's going on here. You see, it's really to do with being different from everyone else around them. And when you think about it, what is one of the biggest things that sets a culture apart from another? Yeah, think about that. What is one of the biggest distinctive things that makes the Italians different from the Thai people? Yeah. It's cuisine, isn't it? It's food. Food plays an incredible role in defining culture, in defining national identity, in all sorts of stuff. For someone in a particular culture, their food is a huge part of what sets them apart from others. It makes people different. And I think it's just so easy to underestimate how much this is so if you're not used to interacting with people who have very different dietary restrictions in their lives. So once again, back when we were in the UK, we had some good friends. They were from Libya. They were Muslim people. And we had quite a good friendship with them. We felt like we were hitting things off quite well. We were building quite a good relationship with them. Everything was going fine until this one night when we had them round for dinner. It was actually quite hard work. I had to shop in places I wasn't used to shopping. I had to go quite deep into our sort of city's Muslim community to get the halal meat that I knew that I needed for my guests. And, you know, that was quite an alienating experience in and of itself. I was treated like an outsider. I found that quite hard. And then when it kind of came to the actual dinner, you could tell that even after all the trouble I went to try and make it all kind of legit and sort of Muslim friendly, they were still really uncomfortable. It was almost as if they weren't quite 100% sure whether I'd got it right or maybe made some sort of silly mistake or barely touched the food at all that I'd spent hours cooking and shopping for. And to be honest, it just felt like the relationship changed a bit. It felt a bit awkward. It made me feel a bit like I wasn't trusted. Is it just that they hated my cooking or what? You had to wrestle with all of those feelings. Everything was fine until the food came into the equation. And then suddenly there were distinctions and barriers and issues and we were different and we were separated. That's how powerful food can be. And look, if you happen to have serious allergies or if you've got kids that have got, you know, serious food issues, then you will know yourself how much food can make you feel set apart at times. You know, you feel that separation because you're the one that has to stress about ingredients and you're always asking and you're always making sure you're bringing along the food that the kid can eat. And, you know, it can raise all kinds of social issues, and that can be difficult in a community like Summerlees where we're trying to accommodate each other. How much more so outside the church? Yeah. The point is, food really does set you apart from other people. It makes you different from other people. And that's why here in Deuteronomy, God is using food with all of its social gravity to show that Israel are different, that they are not like everybody else, to set them apart, to show that they are holy. And these food laws just scream that message out in a really obvious way. It's there to show that they're different. It's there to show that they're set apart. So we've seen the importance of holiness, and we've seen the significance of food and how that works in making Israel holy and how that sets them apart from everyone else. But the big question that we're left asking now is, well, how does this passage teach us to be holy? Remember I said that was the big thing that this passage meant to do for us. It teaches us to be holy. Well, how does it do that? Are we actually doing something unholy every time we tuck into some roast pork? Does it mean that we have to stay right away from all of the calamari and crayfish and oysters that swim abundantly around our island? I mean, it could be very bad news for Tasmanian Christians, couldn't it, this passage? Well, any of you who know me well, and as a result know the stuff I eat, will know I don't actually think that we have to have our diet restricted by this passage. But what I do want to just finish off by doing is showing you that whilst I don't think it will affect our diets, it still has some very important lessons to teach us about our holiness as Christians. And that's what I want us just to finish off by looking at now. So we've seen the significance of holiness. We've looked at the significance of the food. I want us just to finish off by spending some time looking at why this passage is so significant for us. What's it mean for us? Well, if you've been with us through our Choose Life series so far, you'll know that as Christians, we can't just jump directly from Deuteronomy and the laws that it talks about in great detail straight into life in the 21st century as Christians. If we try to do that, we'll get lost, we'll run into all kinds of trouble. Some Christians actually do that with these food laws, and you may meet from time to time people that are Christian people but that actually will not touch pork, will not eat a prawn, will not eat, you know, calamari or anything like that. So Christians, I think, do get lost sometimes in these food laws. But what we saw in our first talk, the introductory talk, was that really we can't jump straight from Deuteronomy to our lives. First of all, we've got to look at Jesus. And we've got to see how Jesus reinterprets and understands and reapplies the teaching of Deuteronomy into the life of the Christian. Before we jump to us, we go to Jesus and we see what he says about them. Now, by the way, if all that I just said then sounds new to you, please jump on the website, grab that introductory talk. I go through all of that in a lot of detail, and it's the sort of the process we're going through with each of these passages, so that'll be really helpful for you. But what we want to do is we want to jump to Jesus, and we want to read the passage in the light of Jesus, and one of the best places to do that is actually in Mark chapter 7, verses 18 to 19. Because here, Jesus actually speaks about these food laws. And he speaks about how they teach us to be holy. We'll just read it together. This is Mark 7, verses 14 to 19. Jesus says, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, and sexual immorality, and theft, and murder, and adultery, and greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." See, what Jesus is saying there is ultimately what you eat will not affect your holiness. That's why in verse 19 he's doing something revolutionary. He's declaring all foods to be clean at that point, because he's saying actually that just goes into your stomach and then out into the toilet and that's the end of it. It doesn't affect your heart. No, what he's saying there in Mark 7 is that unclean foods in Deuteronomy 14 are really a symbol of the unclean stuff that comes out of us. There's nothing wrong with the food itself. There's nothing wrong with the poor old vulture. They're misunderstood. Yeah? It was always meant to be a symbol, a picture, a signpost. Deuteronomy 14, it's like a great big signpost pointing directly at your heart. All of those unclean foods are a great big graphic cultural picture of the unclean stuff that is within. As Jesus said, it's the evil in our hearts that make us unclean. You see, just as a nation of people who refuses to eat all sorts of common foods is going to look different and they're going to stand out, well, so too should a community that flees from sin stand out. Just as a community that avoids all of the unclean food groups, just like they're going to look different and stand out and be holy, well, so too will a people that avoids all of the unclean stuff, all of the sin that wells up in our hearts, so too are they going to stand out. Really, the external symbols of Deuteronomy 14 point us to a radical view of internal holiness. And this internal holiness, this holiness of heart, will affect our external behaviour. Our holiness as Christians should be such that we stand out just as much as Israel did with all of their strange food laws. So when people spend time with us, they should be going, "Wow, these people are different. These people stand out. These people are set apart." But they're not thinking that about you because of your diet. They're thinking that about you because of the way you behave. They notice an amazing lack of evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and greed and malice and deceit and lewdness and envy and slander and arrogance and folly. Yeah? As God's people, we're still to be holy and different, but not with our diet. Rather, we're to be holy and different with our hearts and our behaviour. Yeah? As God's people, we're to be holy and different, but with our hearts and behavior. And what I want to do, just to wrap this up, is just give you four really quick but really practical reasons for why this is just so important for us to take seriously and pursue. Ready for this? First reason that it's so important is for the sake of unbelievers, for the sake of people that don't know Jesus. Look at 1 Peter. Sorry, there's that there. I'll come back to that in a minute. But look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 with us. We find these words. Again, they're very, very similar to that Exodus 19 passage. In fact, he really picks up on the Exodus 19 passage. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Remember Exodus 19, there to be a nation of priests. Well, so too are the Christians to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You see, that the Exodus 19 stuff, it still applies. All that royal priesthood stuff still applies. It's there in 1 Peter 2. It means that God still wants us to be holy because, like Israel, we are to be like him so that we can be priests to the people living around us. Just as Israel's holiness was to point to the surrounding nations to God, so too should our holiness point people to God and reveal something of what God is like. Your behavior represents your God. Now we've got to realize this. We've got to remember this. It's so easy to forget, but people are going to look at you and how you live, and they will make all kinds of decisions about the Christian faith on the basis of what they see. If they see a mean, greedy, selfish, envious person, what do you think they're going to think about your God and the Christian faith? But if they see holiness, they'll be blown away. Jesus makes the same point in Matthew 5, verse 16, when he says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." You need to be holy for the sake of those that don't know Jesus, for the sake of unbelievers, so that we can represent God to people accurately and that our behavior might glorify God as a result. That's the first reason why it's so important. Second reason you should strive for holiness is for the sake of other Christians, for the sake of each other. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, Paul writes, "Set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity." Now, you've got to listen to this, okay? But the way you live, not only does it affect those outside the church, but it will either encourage other Christians or it will discourage them. And I think you've got to realize this. Again, it's something that we often don't think about. We don't think of our own personal holiness as we think it's just between us and God, but it's not. It's between us and everyone else. It's between us and the church. You see it in a really obvious way, I think, when Christian leaders mess up big time, don't you? That's where you see this at its most extreme. I mean, think about it. Imagine one night you're out on the town and you find me sitting in a gutter somewhere completely drunk. Or if you find out that I've actually been taking all the collection money and just sort of banking it and using it to pay off my gambling debts. Yeah. No, I don't have any, by the way. You find out that I've been having an affair for the last 5 years. Now, God willing, that wouldn't destroy your faith, but I'm willing to bet you'd find it incredibly discouraging. Incredibly discouraging. You see it very clearly when it comes to Christian leaders, but the reality is it's not just Christian leaders, it's Christians in general. It applies to you too. If the mature Christian brother or sister sees you happily and habitually sinning, you are going to discourage them and you are going to worry them. And if a new Christian sees you living an unholy life, you will at best confuse them, and at worst you will teach them that that kind of behaviour is okay and that's just what Christians do. Your holiness has a huge impact on fellow believers. It's not just a private thing. It affects those inside the church and it affects those outside the church. But of course, there is personal as well. And this is the third reason why it's just so important for us to come to grips with, is because just it's going to affect you. It's for your own sake as much as anything else. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says this: we are God's workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which is what God prepared for us in advance to do. You see, when you became a Christian, you were recreated. You were made new. You were turned into a new thing. And that new person has been made to be holy. That's what you are recreated to be. Now, what that means is that just as a fish cannot be happy out of water because fish are designed to be in water, and just as a koala cannot be happy without a gum tree because koalas are designed to hang out in gum trees, or just as a mole cannot be happy without ground to dig in because that's just what they're meant to do, so too the Christian will never, ever be truly happy or fulfilled unless they are striving for holiness, because you're just not made that way. Now, I know sin seems appealing sometimes, and it might seem like it promises so much, but it will betray you. It will. It cannot fulfill you. It cannot make you happy. You will never be truly fulfilled and happy unless you are pursuing a holy life in Christ Jesus. So you must pursue holiness for your own sake, for your own fulfillment, and for your own happiness. Let me give you one more reason, and on this we're going to end. You should strive for holiness because in Jesus Christ, you get a new chance every single day. And this is the beauty of the gospel message. You see, Jesus has actually died for all of your unholiness. He took all of that unholiness upon himself at the cross. And there he paid the full penalty that it deserves. And he rose again and has since given you his Holy Spirit to help you slowly but surely grow in holiness. Now, what does all that mean? Well, that means you're not a lost cause. It means it's never too late to start again. You can start again right now. And it means that God will always forgive you because he sent his son to die for you so that he could. And it means that he is always ready to start working you again this second if you want to, as you strive to live a holy life in Christ Jesus. Now, will you make mistakes? Yep. We all do. None of us are perfect, and we won't be perfect until Jesus comes back. But you can and will make progress by God's grace. And so I want to leave you with the challenge for all of you this morning. Doesn't matter what's been happening. Doesn't matter what's been going on in here or what's been going on up here or what you've been doing out there. You can make a clean break with that right now. And by God's grace, make a fresh start in the name of Jesus and in the power of his Spirit, to recommit yourself to a radical life of holiness. Yeah. And I'm going to pray now that God would help us do that. Can you pray that with me? Lord God, you are a holy God. You are different. You are unlike anything. And words cannot describe how gracious and wonderful and amazing you are. And it's a phenomenal thing that you call us, your people, to be like you. That is your great plan for us. And Father, we are so thankful that you have done everything that it takes to make that possible. That you sent your son to die for us, to take the penalty of our unholiness so that that debt can be cleared out. That you have clothed us with the righteousness of Christ so that even now you can look on us as your holy people, as a royal priesthood. That you have given us your Holy Spirit who works in our hearts and helps us change day by day as we bear fruit. And that in Jesus we have a secure hope for the future. That one day when he comes back, we will be perfectly holy just like him and live with one another in your perfect world, perfectly holy lives for eternity. Father, we pray that we wouldn't come away from here guilt-tripped, or low or defeated, but we would come away from Deuteronomy 14 just filled with optimism and hope and desire, just encouraged and spurred on to live the way that Jesus did. And we ask all of this in his precious name. Amen.